Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
If you were a Christian back in the 1990s, you might recognize one of these. It's a WWJD bracelet. Even if you were not in church world, you probably saw these. They were all over the place when I was a teenager. They disappeared for a while, but I'm starting to see more of them crop up in the wild. Like I'll see them on someone's wrist and be like, you're way too young to know what this thing is. If you don't know, WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it was meant to be a reminder in every situation, every interaction, you'd ask yourself, if Jesus were in my place, what would he do? And then you do that. And it was a way for people to be serious about resisting temptation and making the most of opportunities and looking out for ways to show kindness and grace to people. What would Jesus do? Let's act like that. Now, of course, I saw a comedian who once said that he made his own bracelet that went like this. WWJLMGAWJTOIISIWRSA, which obviously stands for What would Jesus let me get away with just this once if I said I was really sorry afterward? Much more realistic, isn't it? We are in the second week of a series we're calling Deeper. We are asking the question, what does it actually mean to go deep with God? Because we live in a shallow world, a world of image and hype, a world that is just skimming along on the surface, scrolling from one thing to the next. And it is really easy in an environment like this to become shallow people. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that for myself. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for our church. We want to be people who go deeper, people who experience real growth, real meaning, real connection, real transformation in our lives. And part of what it means to go deeper is to get serious about your sin, serious about the things that are wrong in your life, not settling for the way that we are right now, but actually asking the question, how would I become someone who really is like Jesus? Now, the problem is our hearts don't always want that. We're not usually fighting sin. We're just looking for loopholes. We're trying to get away with things. And that attitude is nothing new. It's been around from the very beginning. It was around in the early church, and it's what Paul addresses in the passage we're looking at today. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans. Now, Romans is in the New Testament, means it's towards the back of the book. If you need a table of contents to find it, no big deal on that. We are going to be in chapter 6. If you are new to the Bible, you should know that the big numbers in the book are the chapters. The little numbers next to the words, we call those verses. We're going to be in chapter 6, verse 1. Romans is a letter written by Paul, who was a leader in the early Christian movement, and he is writing to a small group of churches in a very large city, the most important city in the world at that time, Rome, the capital of the empire. And he has been explaining in this letter what the gospel is, the message of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And he's saying, it is incredible news because this message is all about grace. All of it from start to finish is about grace. Grace means that God treats us way better than we deserve. Instead of punishing us for our sin, he not only forgives us, he also blesses us. He treats us so, so good. And by the time Paul gets to the end of chapter 5, he says this. He says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Which is an amazing statement when you think about it. Each time we sin, God gives us more grace. But I'm sure as soon as you hear that, some of you are like, I see a problem in that. It's kind of a massive loophole in that statement, isn't it? That if God keeps giving us grace every time we sin, why would we ever stop sinning? In fact, maybe we should sin more to get even more grace. If that's the way you get it, let's just do it this way. This would be simple. You ever wonder about that? I think this is more than just a theoretical, theological question. I think this is the sort of thing some of you have wondered about in moments of temptation. Where you say, look, I know I shouldn't do this. I know this isn't the right thing to do, but I mean, God's gonna forgive me. Like, there's grace. It's gonna be okay, right? Like, what's the big deal? Sometimes people even get proud about this. They say, look, I'm not a legalistic person. You know, you don't want to, you know, put, you know, a bunch of pressure on people with rules and guilt and all of this stuff. If you really believe in grace, you're not going to get too hung up on these things. What do you think about that? Turns out this is not a new question. This is actually the question Paul's addressing in chapter 6 here. We're going to read part of his response here, about three paragraphs, starting in verse 1. This is what Paul says. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul gives us at least three answers here to the question, if grace covers everything, why do I need to fight my sin? And the first answer he gives, the reason we fight our sin, is because grace gives a new life. Grace gives a new life. Most of us, when we try to resist sin, we are trying to do the minimum we need to do to A, not experience the worst consequences of our sin, and B, not feel too much guilt or shame afterwards. But once we get to that level, most of us tend to tolerate certain sins or even harbor certain sins. And we look at grace as a thing to help us with that. But Paul insists that's the wrong way to think about it. Grace gives you a new life, not a free pass. Gives you a new life, not a free pass. I think it's really curious how Paul starts this passage. He starts off by asking the obvious question, the one we've been asking. He says, what should we say? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He presents it like it's the most natural thing. You're probably wondering. Anybody who thinks about this for too long is gonna eventually ask this question. Of course you're wondering. But then he immediately in verse 2 says, by no means. And the Greek here roughly translates to, are you out of your stinking mind? You'd have to be crazy to ask a question like that. Who would dare think such a thing? So which is it? Is it the most natural question, the obvious follow-up question, or is it a completely absurd thing to ask? I think what Paul is doing here highlights the fact that we think about this very differently than he does. If we are asking that question, we are still thinking about it in an old way. It is a natural question. If you're still trying to find ways to hold on to your sin, if you're still in your old life before Jesus saying, I want to just keep doing these things. But Paul says we're in a new situation where that question sounds completely bonkers. It'd be like asking, where do you put the gas in a Tesla? How do you purchase an album on Spotify? If you are asking those questions, you don't understand what has changed. If you're asking, you know, would grace just cover it if I just keep on sinning? You do not realize how much has changed since you surrendered to Jesus. And he goes on to make the point later in verse 2. He says, we are those who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If you have surrendered to Jesus, you have crossed a line, and on this side of the line, sin makes no sense. The shift is so dramatic, he compares it to a death. He says you died to sin. He doesn't start by saying, look, here's what Christ has done. He's made a way for us to not be punished for our sin. He starts by saying, here's what Christ has done. He has made me a totally new kind of person. Do you see the difference? It's almost like you imagine the package of salvation, the gift that you've been given, you're unwrapping it, and you're looking inside the box, and there's more than one thing in the box. Like in the box is forgiveness. You can pull that out and say, yes, this is what I get from Jesus. And in the box is heaven. And you can pull that out and say, this is what I get from Jesus. But also in the box is you get to be transformed. You get to be a new kind of person. You get to be set free from your sin. Jesus didn't just come to forgive your old life. Jesus came to put your old life to death. Then Paul does something that is very unexpected, feels very out of left field. He brings up baptism. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is weird to us because Paul assumes something that we do not. He assumes that everybody in the church he's writing to has been baptized. He's asked the question, why should followers of Jesus stop sinning? And he answers, because followers of Jesus have been baptized. And he says that as if there's no controversy, no question about that. And that's weird to us because unlike Paul, many of us, we don't see baptism as a non-negotiable. Paul could not write to Christ Community Church and say, because all of you have been baptized, you should stop sinning, because not all of us have been baptized. Now, we definitely see baptism as a special celebration. Obviously, we love to celebrate these things, something very, very meaningful. But many of you, you look at this as something optional, not something essential or something required by Jesus. There are lots of people in churches today who have surrendered to Jesus and not been baptized and have no plan on when they're going to get baptized. I get this. I understand the reasons people wait on getting baptized after they surrender to Jesus. Sometimes it's because they think, you know, do I need to get to a certain level of spiritual maturity before I do that? You know, like I've just started, you know, am I ready to do this? Maybe they don't want to commit publicly yet. They're feeling like that's kind of a big deal. Maybe they're just embarrassed to get soaking wet in front of a lot of people. I totally understand that. When you're in the tank, you're like, oh my gosh, this is weird. Maybe they don't want to offend their parents or their grandparents who had them baptized as a baby, and they might not understand why you want to do this when you've made that decision for yourself. Sometimes people just don't know what it means and why it even matters. But whatever the reason, they decide, you know, I'm going to put this off or maybe not do it, and it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. That idea would have shocked the Apostle Paul and everybody in the early church, most Christians across the ages, because baptism was something that every Christian did. I mean, Paul assumes he's writing to a church he has never been to. He does not know the personal story of every person in the church, but he assumes they've all been baptized because they're followers of Jesus. In the Bible, this is the start of your journey with Christ, not something you wait to do later. Now, early Christians, they knew that you got saved the moment you surrendered to Jesus. But in the Bible, it's so closely linked that sometimes they will use baptism and surrendering to Jesus as synonyms, the things that happen at the same time, because they're so closely linked. It's sort of like how people talk about commencement ceremonies. We talk about that as if that were the moment you graduated from high school or college. Now, do you technically need to go to a graduation ceremony to get a diploma? No, you don't. If you miss a ceremony, you still graduate. Going under the water is not technically required to have your sins forgiven or for you to be welcomed into heaven. But in ordinary conversation, we talk about commencement as if it were the moment you graduated. At some point in the ceremony, they actually say, I'd like to introduce to you for the first time ever the South Elgin High School class of 2025. Commencement is the normal assumed way that you graduate. Skipping the ceremony is considered an exception in unusual circumstances. The same is true with baptism. The ceremony and the reality it presents normally go together, hand in hand. Now, if you've surrendered to Jesus and you've not been baptized since making that decision, you should get baptized as soon as you can. We do this 4 times a year around here, so there's another one coming up in December. You have an opportunity really soon. But here's the thing. You do not have to wait to a certain point in your journey, a certain level of maturity before you do this. This is not for the spiritually mature. It's for spiritual beginners. So don't worry about putting it off. And if you have been putting it off, and maybe I should have been baptized a long time ago, it just still feels weird, do not feel ashamed about that. Don't worry about that. Every single time we do baptism, there are people who maybe should have done this earlier, and it's just as big a celebration when they do it. We don't worry about that at all. Honestly, putting it off longer is not gonna make it better. Just do it now. Personally, I think Paul would find it very odd if someone said, I've surrendered to Jesus as Savior and King, and then the very first thing your king asks you to do, you said, I'll put that off. I'll consider that later. But let's get back to why Paul's even mentioning baptism at all. Why would he talk about this in a conversation about why would you stop sinning? What does baptism have to do with sin? This is where the symbolism is really important. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. What that means is that when we surrender to Jesus, our lives are linked with Jesus. It means that what happened to him in some sense happened to us. What he accomplished now applies to us. What belongs to him now belongs to us, which is why in verse 4 it says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What this means is baptism is not some polite religious ritual. It is a death. It is being drowned with Jesus and dragged back up again, sputtering into new life. We cannot keep acting as if we're just sinners who happen to be forgiven. We need to start acting like we are new creations who live in a whole new reality because that is what we are. The old you is buried, that tomb is sealed, and the new you has too much life in your veins to go crawling back into the grave. We have been united with Jesus. We are whole new people. And continuing to sin does not make sense in that new reality. That's why in verse 6, Paul says, your old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, Paul is not here saying that sin is impossible for a Christian. He's saying it's incomprehensible. It does not fit. The question is not, why can't we keep on sinning? The question is, how could we keep on sinning when this has happened in our life? It's like a butterfly trying to crawl back into the cocoon. It's like a free person chaining themselves up again. It's like a person saying, you know what, should I keep on drinking this poison now that I've got the antidote? Grace does not give you a free pass. It gives you a whole new life. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason we fight sin. Because sin gives death. Sin gives death. You've probably heard of Stockholm Syndrome. It's one of those things that feels like it was made up for a movie, but it's actually real. Back in 1973, during a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden, 2 guys held 4 people captive for 6 days. And you would think that after that week, the captives would want nothing to do with their captors, that they would hate them, fear them, loathe them, want them locked up in jail. But surprisingly, they started to feel sympathy for them. They even defended them afterwards. Some even refused to testify against them in the court. That when they walked free, some of them hugged them on the way out. Now, psychologists have been thinking about this phenomenon for a long time, and they say, why would this happen? The best theory is that when you are in a dangerous, threatening situation, you are looking, your brain is looking for anything that would make you feel like there's safety. And so if your captor treats you even with just a little bit of kindness, a little bit of, you know, decency, they give you some food or they talk to you like you're a human being, you start to see them as a potential protector in a dangerous situation rather than the threat that they are. It's a chilling reminder that your heart can get attached to the very thing that is hurting you. And according to the Bible, this is the human condition. We all have a bad case of Stockholm syndrome. We have been taken captive by sin, and yet we love it. We love it. Jump down to verse 15. Paul asks this, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Asking the question again, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul says we fight sin because sin is slavery. It's not a mistake. It's not a lapse in judgment. Sin is slavery. But Paul is saying, don't treat grace like a get out of jail free card, only to walk straight back into jail. Now, of course, sin pretends to be freedom. It sells itself as liberation and indulgence and living your truth. Sin calls itself authenticity and following your heart. But sin is just bondage with an incredible marketing team. Because the way sin traps us is not by holding a gun to our heads, but it convinces us that we want what it has to offer, and then we give ourselves willingly to it. Did you see the phrase, when you offer yourselves to someone? Offer. We are always offering ourselves to someone. This is one of the keys to understanding human life. We are wired to give ourselves away. We find what we think will satisfy us, and we give it our hearts and our minds and our hope and our attention. We give ourselves to that thing. And it might be a good thing. It might be something that is a great thing in the world. But when we treat a good thing as if it were the ultimate thing, the thing that we have to be okay, the thing that if we finally got that, things would come together for us, the thing that is gonna meet those deep needs in our heart, when we treat anything like that, it starts to enslave us. So making money, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But when it becomes the ultimate source of your security, it starts to control you. Sex is a good gift from God. But when it becomes the ultimate source of acceptance or identity or satisfaction, it enslaves you. It is good to be liked by the people around you, but when your image and the opinions of other people become the measure of your value, it has you in chains. And this is why sin is so hard to escape, because it doesn't rule us by force. It rules us through desire. We want it. We feel like we have to have it. And the results aren't good. Look at verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. This is the thing about sin. It does not stop. It does not relent. It keeps on going. It promises you everything at the beginning, but then demands more and more and leaves you with less and less and gives nothing. Ultimately, the thing you thought you were in control of starts controlling you. And sometimes even when you see the damage that it's doing, you still crave it. A while ago, my wife was in Trader Joe's. And if you've ever been in Trader Joe's on a Saturday, you know they often have wine tasting tables out there in the place. And so Michelle was walking by the table and there was a man standing there, and the employee who was pouring the wine asked the man if he wanted a sample of it. And he declined and he said, you know, I wish I could, but I can't because I have cirrhosis of the liver. And the doctor said that if I have even one more drink, it will kill me. Which is a startling thing to say to a man standing there in a Hawaiian t-shirt. You're like, what? It's like very casually. But here's the thing. The next thing was even more astounding. He said, but man, all those nights drinking, they were the best. I don't like that I'm sick, but I love how I got here. I don't have any regrets. He was still devoted to his master, romanticizing his slavery, even though his master was killing him. In 2005, there was an author named David Foster Wallace. He gave this amazing commencement address at Kenyon College. Now, Wallace was not a Christian, but he expresses a biblical truth with tremendous clarity. This is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, If they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. What you give yourself to will control you. You wanna know one of the best ways to break the power of these things? To stop believing the lies, the false promises of sin? It's the practice of confession. Saying out loud to another human being the things that you have been doing or wanting to do, the things that are going on in your head. Because here's what happens. You say, I got flirtatious with a coworker because I thought it would make me feel more desirable. Or I exaggerated that story because I thought people would love me more if I was cooler than I seemed. I gossiped because I thought that sharing that secret would bring me closer to this group of friends. I had that drink because I told myself I had had a hard week and I deserve it. And when you say those things out loud, the spell breaks. Because when those things are in your head, they sound like really strong, compelling reason. They feel inevitable. They feel inescapable, like you've got to do it. But when you say it out loud to someone else, you can see the ways that they are obviously false and foolish, that they are flimsy reasons to do something. God doesn't command us to confess our sin to one another because he wants us to be ashamed. That's not the point. It's not about embarrassment. It's about getting it out in the open where you say, let's look at this together and see it honestly so that the chains are broken. It's to protect your freedom because Christ came to set you free from these things. This is what it says in verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Let's skip down to verse 22. Now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. But Paul says that if you are in Christ, you are free from sin, which means grace isn't your excuse for sin, it's your escape from sin. It isn't your free pass, it's your path to freedom. It isn't your license, it's your liberation. What's interesting though, is that Paul says that freedom from sin looks like being a slave to God. Because this is the thing you've got to understand. You will serve someone or something. Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. We think freedom means having no master. But the Bible says freedom is having the right master. There is no neutrality. You're going to bend the knee. You're going to give yourself to something. The only question is to what? And scripture is clear. The only way to real freedom is if Christ is your master. Now, of course, it raises the question, how do we know that master is going to be better than anything else? You know, how do we know that following Jesus isn't gonna ruin our lives as much or cost us as much as these other things? It's a really good question. And it leads to the third reason we fight sin. We fight sin because Christ gave everything. Christ gave everything. This is key. Let me show you this. Verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what you need to see. Sin will kill you, but Jesus will die for you. Sin demands your life and gives you nothing. Jesus offers his life and gives you everything. Let me unpack this. This is why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Because God is the source of everything good. He's the source of love and freedom and joy and life. And what the Bible describes as sin is simply walking away from God. It's saying, I think that there's something else, God, something over there that's gonna give me what you're offering better than you can. And I'm gonna chase after that rather than you. And so what we do is we walk towards that thing instead of God. And so we walk away from God. But when we are walking away from God, who is the source of love, what are we walking towards? Alienation, loneliness. When we are walking away from God, who is the source of freedom, we are walking towards slavery. When we walk away from the one who is the source of joy, we are walking towards suffering. And when we walk away from the source of life, we are walking towards death. Spiritual death on the inside, physical death at the end of this life, eternal death in the life to come. Those are the wages of sin, the consequences that we deserve for abandoning God for something else. But this is the good news. This is the message we've got. God loved us way too much to leave us in that state. And so what he did is he showed up himself. He stepped into our world in the person of Jesus and said, I'll take it. I have become one of them and now I can take the consequences as their representatives, put it on my shoulders, the suffering and the guilt and the shame, and yes, even the death they deserve. This is what he was doing. On the cross, he was taking this. A lot of people know that Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross for us, but they don't understand what he was doing there. What does this even mean? And what it means is he was paying the price. He was taking the consequences. He was saying, I will bear it all for them. He was dying the death we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. But what's even more incredible than this is that he didn't stay dead. He faced death, went through it, and came out on the other side, never to die again. And now Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe, and he's saying to anybody who will come, I will offer you forgiveness and freedom and eternal life. Anybody who surrenders, it's all yours. It doesn't cost you a thing. I've already paid for it. But have you ever done that? Have you ever said to Jesus, I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to free me and forgive me and give me new life. I need someone else to run my life. I need you to be king. I tell you the truth, you will be a slave of something. You will submit to someone or something. But I want you to know there is only one master who dies for his slaves, who gives them life, who calls them his friends. And the reason we fight sin is because Jesus is the only master who gave everything for us. Those are the three reasons we fight sin, because grace gives a new life, sin gives death, but Jesus gives everything. So the question is, how do we do it? How do we actually resist sin? And this is where the fourth thing comes in. We give ourselves. We give ourselves. Look at verse 13. I want you to notice the repeating word here again. Do not offer any part of yourself as sin to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul says that the way we fight sin is by actively refusing to offer ourselves to sin, but actively choosing to offer ourselves to God. So often we feel like when sin comes upon us, like we have no choice. Like it just washes over us. There's no way to resist the temptation. Like it's we're compelled to do it. We're helpless to resist. But Paul is reminding us, you have agency. You have a choice. As people who are dead to sin and alive to God, you can choose whether to offer yourself to sin or to God. So when I think about fighting sin, I try to think of it in kind of three buckets, three kind of layers of your strategy here. Fighting harder, fighting smarter, and fighting deeper. These are the things we need to do. Fighting harder is what we do in the moment of temptation. So when we're facing temptation, there is usually some moment when you are come to your senses and say, you know what, I have a choice here. I don't have to do this. I almost feel like the Holy Spirit is sort of poking me in the head saying, hey, you got a decision here, remember this. And it's in that moment, we've got to be ready to know how to respond. Because if it comes and goes, it'll be no good. I find that it's really helpful to have a preloaded prayer, like something I know. When I feel that feeling, I'm gonna say this prayer. I'm gonna speak to God about this. For me, it's usually the Lord's Prayer, but in light of this verse, you might say something like this. My prayer is, God, I refuse to offer myself to this. I offer myself to you. It can be that simple, but it changes your mindset in the moment. And if it's a sin that you struggle with regularly, you also need to have a plan of how to get out of the situation. Say, I'm feeling this temptation. I need to change what's going on here somehow. So do you know already, before you get into it, how you're gonna do that? Do you have a friend that you say, I'm gonna call them when I feel like I wanna have another drink, I'm gonna call that friend. They know that they're on the line there. They know if I call them, this is important. Or do you know, like if gossip comes up at school or at work, this is how I'm gonna change the subject so we don't start doing that. Do you have a line that you say, almost a script for yourself when you start to feel angry with your children or your spouse and you say, this is what I'm gonna say to reset my attitude. Or maybe when you start to feel bitter or jealous thoughts, do you have a practice of saying, I'm gonna write down what I know is true rather than dwelling on these things? This is how we fight harder. We say, in the moment, what do I do to fight back, to not offer myself to this sin? But here's the thing, fighting harder is really a last resort. It's something that you do once the moment is there. You're almost on the verge of things. So what you need to do first is fight smarter. Fight smarter. This is when we get ahead of the temptation. We pay attention to the kind of situations where we struggle and we find ways to avoid them in the first place. So this might involve, you know, passwords or accountability on your devices, deleting certain apps or getting off of social media because you know that leads you in bad places. It might mean not hanging out in certain places or with certain people. It might mean going to bed at the same time as your spouse so that you're not up alone at night when trouble brews. It might mean packing a snack because you know in the afternoon you get hangry and you go into meetings and you say things you shouldn't say. And if you just eat the granola bar, you wouldn't have that temptation so much. This is the thing. We are human beings and we just gotta be honest with our weakness. It's okay. Fighting smarter means saying, I see where the loopholes are and the back doors and the vulnerabilities are, and I'm gonna be honest about them before it happens. I once heard someone say, those who flee temptation generally leave a forwarding address. What we're trying to do is say, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna give it another chance because I know myself and I'm gonna be honest about those things. Fight smarter. But the most important thing we need to do is actually fight deeper. Fight deeper. This is where we get to the heart of things. And we actually say, why do I think that this is gonna satisfy me? What is the lie I'm believing that makes me convinced that this is gonna be something that's gonna meet my needs, that this sin is where it's at? And then we need ways in our lives to remind ourselves and have people who will remind us of where our needs truly can be met, to speak to our heart and say, Jesus is where you're gonna find those things. God is where you're going to get those needs met. Turn to him rather than that. And speak to our hearts, say, Jesus, I need you to satisfy me. If you know Greek mythology, maybe you've heard the story of the sirens. They were these beautiful, seductive creatures who lived on a set of rocky islands in the sea. Boats would come by and they would sing out this beautiful song, so compelling that when sailors heard it, they just had to go to it. It was irresistible. They would say, I gotta get closer to that. And before you know it, boom, shipwrecked on the rock. It's a perfect picture of temptation. Something compelling and beautiful and desirable that ultimately leads to destruction. There are actually two stories in Greek mythology about people who figured out how to get past the sirens. The first one is Odysseus. If you've ever, you know, heard or seen the Odyssey, Odysseus figures out how to get past this by stuffing all of the sailors on his ship, their ears with wax, fills it up so they cannot hear the song. And so they're not drawn to it. But Odysseus himself, he's like, I'm really curious about this song. So he says, tie me to the mast and bind me up. And no matter what I say, don't let me go. And that way I can hear it. And even though I want to get out, I can't swim to them. I can't crash the ship. I can't get there. And so they get past. This is a great picture of fighting harder and smarter, classic willpower approach to sin. And it works. At some level, it works. The only problem with it is that you are still desperately wanting the thing that is trying to kill you. You're just tied up and miserable about it. You're just like, oh, I gotta get out of these restraints I've put on myself. And you're turmoil on the inside because you still want and crave that thing. But there's another guy who found a way to get past. His name was Orpheus. Orpheus was the greatest musician in all of history. Orpheus, instead of stuffing up the ears of his men with wax, he said, you know what? I'm gonna play a more beautiful song. He played more loudly, more beautifully. He composed something that put the sirens to shame. It was so stunning and captivating that no one even paid attention to this lesser song. This is what the gospel does for us. God doesn't just give us rules and ways to resist temptation. He does, but he gives us even more. He gives us something infinitely better to delight in, that when we say, this is what I want, this is what I crave, I'm never going to this secondary lesser thing because I've tasted this and I know this is where real satisfaction is. When your heart is absolutely captured by the beauty of Jesus, sin starts to sound pretty off key. Fighting deeper means coming back again and again with those cravings and desires, those temptations, and saying, God, I know I want this thing over there, but I also know it can't give me what it offers. I need you to meet my needs. Convince my heart. Give me a taste for you. But we fight harder. We fight smarter still. But at the deepest level, we need to renounce all the things we've looked to save us and all the things we've looked to provide for us and surrender to Jesus, who can actually give us what we most need. Now, of course, I know there are some of you who have never done that. You've never surrendered to Jesus. You've never said, I need you to be my savior and king. But maybe as you're hearing this, you're saying, that's really what I need. I see in my life the way that I'm compelled to do things and I see the effect that it has and I wish I could change, but I don't have that freedom. And you realize what you need is for God to set you free, to forgive your sin, to free you, to welcome you in. You need grace to change you. And if you wanna do that, if you want to surrender to Jesus and say, I need you to rescue me, to save me, to lead me, I wanna give you a chance to do that right now. The way I'm gonna do that is we're gonna pray a prayer. It's a really simple prayer. There's nothing magical about it, but we found around here that this is a great way to express our surrender to Jesus. It's got three words, really simple. Sorry, thanks, and please. And as I lead us through this, if you wanna surrender to Jesus, just in your own heart, follow along with me. Let's do that right now. God, I wanna start by saying sorry. God, I'm sorry because I know what I've done. I know the things I've done that are wrong. I know all the things that I've done that I haven't done that I should do. I see the ways that I have walked away from you. I've chased after other things, things that wouldn't satisfy, things that can't save, and I've turned from you, and I am sorry for that. Forgive me, God. In your own way, in the quietness of this moment, express your sorrow to God for your sin. And now I say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't leave me where I am, that you did for me what I couldn't do for myself. You came to rescue and save. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and paying the price for my sin, what I deserve. Thank you for rising from the dead, for giving you life. Thank you that you're on the throne and you're in charge. Go ahead in your own way. Express your gratitude to Jesus for what he's done. Now I say, please, God, please forgive me for my sin. God, please set me free. God, please give me a hope and a future. Welcome me into your family. Please welcome me into the new creation. I wanna be with you, please. I need you to save me. But please take over. I don't wanna run my life anymore. I want you to be in charge. I wanna serve something else. I wanna serve you. Please, God, save me. Go ahead in your own way. Express your need to God. God, we're so thankful that that's a prayer you love to hear and love to answer. That right now there are people who have surrendered to you and that means they're part of your family. I pray that they would experience the freedom we've been talking about. They would find their lives changing. They would find themselves drawn to you rather than sin. That they'd be freed from the chains of compulsive behavior and addiction and things that they've done for years and years. God, I pray that you would start to change them. God, I pray for all of us. We want to continue on that path, fighting sin, resisting temptation. God, make us able to do that. Give us wisdom about the choices we need to make so that we don't find ourselves in those situations. But more than anything, God, we pray that you would make our hearts hungry for you, that we would long for you more than anything else, that you would be our great desire and our great satisfaction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.